There are multiple stories, multiple times we read in the Gospels about a woman who anointed the feet of Jesus in worship. And some people will say that it's the same story and just told in different ways. But I really believe we're talking about two different times, two different scenarios. And so for the Bible nerds, I just wanted to show you why I believe that. In Luke 7, Jesus begins that chapter, and he is in Capernaum. And Capernaum, if you see the purple dot, you can see right on top of the Sea of Galilee there, the city of Capernaum. And then he goes down, if you go down to where it says Mount Tabor, if you go down in that area, he goes to the city of Nain, and he heals a woman, a widow's son, from the dead. And that's all happening in Luke 7 there. And then this moment happens where Jesus is invited to the house of a Pharisee named Simon. And then in chapter 8, we hear that for the first time of a woman called Mary Magdalene, or Mary of Magdala, which is right there next to Nazareth, Cana and Nazareth, if you see that. So all of that is right in that purple little dot there. Later in John 12, there's another story that's told, and that is Mary of Bethany. If you see the green dot down there, that's where Bethany is. And so in Luke is one of the synoptic gospels, but Luke, more than any other, tends to be very linear in his teaching, in his writing. He's writing the biography of Jesus for Theophilus. He's writing it out in a very linear kind of way. And so he's trying to tell the whole story of Jesus from beginning to end in a way that John really has no desire to do. John spends half of the book of John talking about the last 10 days of Jesus' life. And so he is emphasizing, he's really cares about telling about the person of Jesus Christ as the one who gave his life for us and who was resurrected and then ascended back to heaven. And he tells, we don't hear much that goes on at the Last Supper, the Passover that he has with the disciples before he goes to the cross, but John gives about three chapters or more to that time right there. He spends all his time talking about those last days and hours of the life of Jesus. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't do the same, but especially Luke is really very careful in the way he tells the story in a linear way. You would expect John to like jump all over the map because he's just telling stories. And then this happened, and then this happened. Like in the story of Mary of Bethany, he starts talking about what Mary, the anointing of Jesus' feet before he actually tells the story. He like references her and then a chapter later then tells the story. He cares about a linear storytelling method at all. He's just like so excited about this, about the different things that happened. And, you know, so you can't rely on John very much for timing, but Luke you can, and for geography. And so there are two times Luke tells about a woman, and then John tells about a woman. And they happen in two different places, and they happen at two different times. One happens not long after, matter of fact, directly after Jesus has learned about the death of John the Baptist, which is fairly early in his ministry. The last one happens within a week, about a week before Jesus is arrested. And it's after Lazarus has been raised from the dead. So we're going to talk about both of those in just a minute. But the song that Alicia was just leading us in, and those phrases to me speaks both of both women who just said, nothing matters more. Nothing matters more than to just be. And for both of them, it cost them something. All right. So Susan, take us to that first slide there. Today, I want to spend just a few minutes and talk about breaking protocol. Today is our, last week we celebrated our fourth anniversary, or fifth anniversary as a church. But today's actually closer to it. I think it was either the 25th or 26th of October, 2014 was our first day. So what's today, the 27th? Yeah, 27th. So, it was the 26th was our first? Yeah, okay. So Joanna thinks it was 26, though. Done deal. Yeah, I think you're right. I think it was October 26th of 2014. On the 24th of October 2015, we were having a worship night here. And there was, and I've told this story before, but that's fine. I'm old, and now you have to live with me retelling stories. So we were having a worship time. We're having a Saturday night at the well, and we're having a great time in the Lord. And I had made an announcement. We're celebrating our first anniversary by having this Saturday night at the well. And I think Rachel got a new clothes for the night. It was a big deal. Is it? Nope, that didn't happen. Probably happened. And big deal. We were having our first anniversary. And so we were going to have a worship night, and I'd actually put it on Facebook. We're having this worship night. Y'all come, kind of a thing. And my brother Scott, who now is one of our overseers, but then wasn't. He was just my brother. He's just the prodigal son. And so my brother is reading on Facebook that we're having this night, and God begins to download this stuff to him. And God just starts talking to him. And it was the first time that we really, that Scott and Lift Church had a connection, was on that night. And so I remember standing here, and I looked down there, and I dropped my phone off down there, and my phone is just blowing up. It's like getting a text, you know, like every 5 seconds. And so I'm like, I don't know, everybody's okay, let me go check it. And so just as we were getting ready to close, I just stepped down and take a quick look. And here was this text. So I printed it all out, and it's actually back there. So this was what he was texting me. So it was so impactful for us at the time that we made these little cards and have just kind of revisited it. And I think it's good to do that with prophetic words. Let's see how we're doing, okay? So on our fifth anniversary, I want to look back 4 years ago, almost to the day, and revisit, okay? So here's what Scott, who didn't really know that much about us, then it's just what I, you know, would go on about. I felt the immense pleasure that Father feels toward you all because you have made his presence your priority. I then saw a beautiful birthday cake with one candle in the center of the cake. The candle was larger than normal, but not out of place. The cake was bathing in beautiful golden pulsating light, which emanated flame of the single candle. As I was looking at the flame, there was a sudden and distinct change. The flame became larger, the light it produced became more intense, and then the Father spoke. He said, "Tell them that I am well pleased, and that over and that from this time forward, my glory has increased over this house and within you, my people, for you are my dwelling place." Is there anything better to hear from your Father? I like to be with you. Now you will see the fruit that comes from spending time in my presence. You have desired my presence above all else and over that which man calls success. I am well pleased. I'm sending some others who are hungry for my presence. I will say that at that time, Joe and Amber Farage were in Mexico, or at least Joe, right? No, both of you were in Mexico, and we were about to meet them for the first time that December. So just a few weeks later, we would meet Joe and Amber Farage for the first time when we sent our first ministry team to Mexico City to minister. And there was, God gave us this connection. And by February of the next year, 2016, they had come to be a part of our house and become our youth pastors. At that time, Grant and Tabby were ministering at a church that they had started called Reality House, and God had been connecting our hearts with them, with theirs, and we just loved them and loved to be with them when we could, but we didn't know at that point that someday God would bring them to be a part of our house. And there are many of you that were not here on October 24, 2015 that have been a part of this house now, not only so just coming and being, but you have become a part of the very fabric of this house and a part of this very prophetic promise. I, Jesus says, am sending you some other people. I'm sending some others who are hungry for my presence. They are disconnected because of disappointments. Amen. They have experienced in other places, but they are mine. And they are hungry for my presence. They are mature and sincere servants. I will draw them to you, and they will become part of the spiritual foundation of this house. And we have seen that come to pass over and over again. Were you guys with us on that early? Okay. From this time forward, you will sense and see that you have come into a new dimension of my glory. In this new dimension are hidden secrets known only by those who pursue intimate relationship with me, those who have determined to just be. As my paraphrase. My favor is here. My provision is here. Your present and your future exist in this place, meaning the place of his presence. Your authority is in this place. Don't stop dreaming big dreams. We did that last weekend. Don't stop pursuing those things I showed you when you began this journey, but also know that there are new things I want to show you. Pursue these things as well. Because you have made my presence your priority above all else, I will do these things, and you will be known as the place of my presence. Several weeks ago, God started talking to me about a teaching that I thought was going to be called the place of my presence that was jumping off of this prophetic word. I think only once in the 5 years that we've been here have I preached a sermon specifically about worship. And that's, you know, my love, my heart is in worship, but I felt constrained not to teach very often on that in this kind of a setting. But today I knew that I was supposed to, and I thought that I'd be teaching on the place of my, place of his presence, place of my presence, the people of his presence. And then God interrupted me and said, that's true, and I want you to highlight that, but you're going to be talking about protocol. It's a definition of protocol that says the official procedure or system of rules governing affairs of state or diplomatic occasions, the accepted or established code of procedure or behavior in any group, organization, or situation. It's what's accepted. It's what's established. It's what everybody's comfortable with. These are the rules. Some of the rules are unwritten. Some of the rules are written. We know the rules. Some of us have been around people who don't understand the protocol of things like social norms, for instance. You know, do you know anybody who doesn't understand personal space? You know? And you keep backing up, you're trying to talk to them, and you try to kindly back up, and they just keep kind of moving right back in, and you're like, there's a rule, There's a rule. It's not written down, but there is a social norm here that says you need to stay farther away than your spit can travel when you talk. There are social norms in terms of driving, and sometimes somebody can break one of those norms, and they might not even be breaking a law per se, but it just makes us mad, you know, because you're not supposed to do that. It's a social norm. I believe that you should hold a door open for somebody when the two of you get to the place at the same time. Yeah, if it's a woman, that's fine. If it's a man, that's fine. Hold the door open. It's just nice to do. But then don't get mad when it's a millennial who's texting and they ignore you and walk right through and don't mention what you've done. You know how millennials are. I mean, they're not all that way. That there's an accepted and established code of procedure or behavior in any group, organization, or situation, and that's called protocol. David broke protocol. Go to that next one. Let's talk about David. For 93 years. This blows me away. For 93 years, the Ark of the Covenant was missing from the tabernacle of Moses. Let's talk about the tabernacle of Moses. It was given to Moses with very specific details of how it was supposed to be built. And it traveled for the 40 years that the Israelites were in the wilderness. It traveled with them. And when they would stop, they would set up the tabernacle of Moses. And they would set it up in a very particular way. And it represented their worship. And the thing that was most important there was the most holy place. Within the most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant was called the Presence. I like Bill Johnson. Bill Johnson says that Moses, the Israelites in the wilderness gathered around the presence. And today we gather around a message. And that's one of the protocols we're trying to break. But they would gather around the presence, and the Ark of the Covenant represented that presence. There came a time when they crossed over Jordan and they were in the promised land, and they had set up the tabernacle of Moses at Shiloh, and it was the place where it stayed now there permanently. Did you see that text I sent you? What the heck? So there's a So you get to a place at the is at the beginning of 1 Samuel where you're learning about the about Eli, the high priest, and his sons. And his sons were really sinful, not great guys, and Eli allowed a lot of things to happen. So they've been in now for a time, they've been in the promised land, and they've kind of gotten content in that place. And it talks about that when you begin 1 Samuel, there's this verse that talks about Eli was sitting in the temple. But there was no temple then. There was just the tabernacle. And I was like, what is that all about? How is Eli in the temple? And I think it has to do with the fact that that moving tabernacle had become so set in its ways for so long that it became to just be thought of almost like a permanent standing building, like a temple. And there's Eli, and the Israelites go to war with the Philistines. And they lose. They lose pretty big. And they think to themselves, well, you know, the presence of the Lord has always been a good thing for us to take with us. Let's go do that. And suddenly the presence, the Ark of the Covenant, has become not just a place of honor, a place to just be, a place to pour out your heart, a place of awe and wonder, but it's become a talisman. A thing that if we bring it into war with us, we're going to win this battle. So they go and they get the presence of the Lord. They get this Ark of the Covenant thinking, well, God has to come. If we bring the Ark, God has to come. And if God's going to come, he's going to take care of us. This is the way to go. And he comes, they bring the Ark of the Covenant into that. And the Philistines decimate the Israelites. The defeat is so much worse than it was before. Not only that, they take the Ark of the Covenant. And you've heard that story. And then they put the Ark of the Covenant in the temple of their own god, Dagon. And pretty soon, every morning, they wake up and Dagon is bowing prostrate. Straight.
With the Ark. Use the Ark.
Yeah. That song, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name, used to get me a lot. My friend Joyce is here. She's laughing at me right now, and her daughter Malia. And Joyce has been a worship pastor, worship leader for years and years and years all over. And you've maybe seen her on TBN. You've never seen me on TBN. You've probably seen her on TBN. And but she was she's one of my favorite worship leaders. But she's here today, and I love her very much. And it's okay that she's laughing at me. Prostrate. Thank you. So, Dagon and his issues is laying prostrate before the Ark of the Covenant. So it doesn't take long. The Philistines have the Ark of the Covenant for 7 months. And they're like, get it out of here. Get it back to Israel. But here's what blows me away. 7 months. They lose the Ark of the Covenant in war. They take it out of the most holy place in the tabernacle. They take it to battle. What they think is going to work doesn't work because God will not be mocked. They lose the Ark of the Covenant. Within 7 months, the Philistines have brought it back, begging, please, take it back. Here's some gifts. We're sorry. We repent. 7 months. And for the next 93 years, the Israelites don't bother. They can't be bothered to get some priests and bring the Ark of the Covenant back into the tabernacle of Moses. Generations go by. Children grow up and become parents and die of old age. And their children grow up and become parents. And they have never seen the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place because it just didn't matter. God had done what he promised to do. He got them over the river and to their home, and they were satisfied. And they had other gods to worry about. The presence of the Lord was returned to Israel, and nobody bothered to lift a finger for 93 years. Is it possible that we can become so enshrined with the protocol of doing the thing of our lives, of our worship, and not even notice when Holy Spirit moves on? Because of the attacks, the tabernacle was moved from Shiloh to Mount Gibeon. And that's what it looked like for 93 years. Actually, it looked like that for longer. Actually, it looked like that for almost 134 years until the temple. They have all the mechanics. They've got the laver. They've got the candlestick. They've got the showbread. They've got the washing. They've got the sea. They've got everything except the presence. And the priests are still going in there. The priests are still doing their thing. Priests are getting paid. The priests are getting paid. Oh, it's my day. I'm going to go do the ceremonial washing. We're going to make sure that we kill the sacrifice, burn the flesh, pour out the blood. We're going to go through all the steps. And once we get behind that, what were they doing? They're going behind the Holy of Holies, going behind the veil for what? Play cards for a while and come back out? The presence was gone. 93 years. The people say we want a king. Samuel says that's a bad idea. They say we want a king. God says, Samuel, that's a bad idea. He gives him a king. He gives him Saul. Saul was not a good leader. Saul broke protocol. But he broke protocol in a different way. First Samuel 13. Saul takes on he's waiting for Samuel. He needs Samuel to come and pray so that they can do better in battle the next time. They're going to go out against the Philistines again. Philistines are always there. And he's waiting on Samuel to come, and Samuel doesn't come, and Saul gets impatient. And so Saul decides he's going to act as high priest himself, and he burns an offering before the Lord, and the Lord curses his kingdom at that point. It says, you're not going to be king for very long. Ends up being king for 40 some years during that time, and it's a bad finish. He breaks protocol because he is hungry for power and he's afraid. It's not enough to just want to be different, all right? There's plenty of protocol breaking that happens in the church. And a lot of it is just because we have an independent spirit. So that's not what I'm talking about when I'm talking about breaking protocol. So David, Saul is, the kingdom is taken away from him, and David becomes king. One of the first things on his agenda is that he says to himself, we've got to bring the presence back in. So instead of bringing it back and putting it back into the tabernacle of Moses, he creates his own tabernacle called the Tabernacle of David. And the most that we know about the Tabernacle of David is by what isn't said. The only thing that's really told that we learn about the Tabernacle of David is that the Ark of the Covenant is there. We don't know if it had its own, well, I mean, there is some clue that maybe it had its own tent within the tabernacle for it. But what we do know is this. David brings up the Ark of the Covenant, and he brings it up with such a flourish that he's dancing before it. And many of you know the story, and it's in 2 Samuel, and it's also in 1 Chronicles. And he tells this story. The story is told about him dancing before the ark, and it says that he takes off his royal robes, and he's got a priestly linen ephod underneath it, and he takes on the aspect of a high priest in that. He does the same thing that Saul did. But God looks at David breaking protocol And he says, it moves my heart, and he honors it, and he actually increases the kingdom that David had by that act. Both of these kings break protocol. One breaks it to try to gather power to himself, and the other does it because he's so passionate about the presence of God that he doesn't care what he loses. It doesn't go well for his first marriage in that, because his wife, who was the daughter of Saul, she was the gift that he received from killing Goliath from King Saul. So the daughter of Saul looks at him and despises him when she sees him dancing before the ark. And he says this thing. He says, I will become even more undignified than this. I know that I'm a king, but I'm going to be more you haven't seen anything yet. And he breaks this protocol. It's not enough to just want to be different. God isn't looking for the unsubmitted. He's searching for those who are more submitted to him than to accepted religious or cultural codes of conduct. He's looking for those more desperate for his presence than for the approval and honor of others. Saul broke priestly protocol because he was trying to keep his power. David broke priestly protocol because he was absolutely desperate for the presence of God and to bring honor to the Lord. In Luke 7, we read about the sinful woman. Go on to the next one. Yeah. This is the only passage I actually want to read. I'm reading out of the New American Standard. This is right after Jesus has learned that John the Baptist has been beheaded. Now, one of the Pharisees was requesting him, Jesus, to dine with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. So, just to cut to the chase, the wording of this, it's hard to come to any other conclusion than that she was considered to be a prostitute. And I can explain that further, but so she was considered, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. These vials didn't come with a cap. It was an alabaster sealed thing. And so when it was broken all the way. It had to be poured out fully. And the worth of this particular vial would be about the amount of a person's annual salary. In those days, there wasn't, a bank on every corner. And so they would sometimes buy something of worth, invest in it of worth, and keep it almost as a savings. So there's a good chance that the reason she had access to this vial was that it was her entire life savings was put in the value of this precious ointment. It came from the Far East, and it had a huge value that could be sold for a full year's salary. So when she broke it open, it wasn't just a little dabble, do you? Everything she owned was poured out. She brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head. and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. A prostitute comes into a Pharisee's house. She lets down her hair, which was a symbol of invitation sexually, was seen that way. She lets down her hair and weeping behind him. So he's reclining at the table. He's not sitting in a chair. He's reclining on pillows at a table. So his feet go out from behind him. So she comes behind him and weeping. Her tears fall on his feet, and she begins to take her very hair and wipe down and wash his feet. Now the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this. He said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is." This is the reason that Mary Magdalene has gotten as bad a rap as she's gotten in scripture and in history. People read about this woman and then read about the appearance of Mary Magdalene in the next chapter and assume it's talking about the same person. And they say that since Mary Magdalene was delivered of 7 demons, that she must be the prostitute that they're talking about here. And there is no scriptural connection to that. Mary Magdalene was probably a very well-to-do woman. If you look at the people she's hanging around with at the time, she's probably a woman of money who, along with Susanna and others, helped finance Jesus' ministry. Yes, she had been delivered of demons, but that doesn't make her a prostitute, right? Right. We don't know the name of this woman. We know that what the scripture says about her. Jesus knows what Simon's thinking, and he says, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." Jesus says, "A money lender had 2 debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. For which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman?"
Yes.
Yeah, I see her. "I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who has forgiven little loves little." There's a conversation that has been happening with Jesus, and the tax collectors hear what he's saying about John the Baptist, and it turns their hearts towards him. So the tax collector's bad, okay? Same as today, tax collector's bad. And it was considered the sinful, the ones we didn't talk about. They hear him talk about John the Baptist, and they've repented. They've been under John the Baptist's baptism, and they've repented. The Pharisees would never get close to John the Baptist for his baptism. They were too religious for that, and it wasn't a part of their sect at all. They couldn't do that. And so they see John the Baptist another way. So you have this commotion that's kind of going on in the city up near Galilee, wherever he is at that time. And so the Pharisee says, "I want to get to know this guy more. He's good for business." The Pharisee was probably a businessman, and he knew that if he brought Jesus into his house, wherever Jesus went, crowds came, and it would be good for business. It would bring him honor if he could bring Jesus into his house. So he wanted the honor of being able to host Jesus and being known for the guy who throws the best party. So he invites Jesus to come to his house so they can have this conversation, because everywhere Jesus goes, the crowds are gathering. He's been feeding people. He's been healing people. He just delivered somebody from the dead, one town over. So he says, come to my house. But he doesn't respect Jesus as a rabbi. He doesn't think of him with any kind of honor. And so his actions towards Jesus shows that he doesn't have any honor for him. He's using Jesus similar to the way that the Israelites used the Ark of the Covenant as a talisman, as a toy, as a trinket, as something to get attention. And so he brings Jesus into his home and he puts on a show, but he doesn't do the things you would do to give any kind of honor. He can't be bothered with honor because he didn't love Jesus. He had no submission to him. He hadn't come to hear him. He had come to use him. He had come to be entertained. I wonder if this woman had been listening to Jesus when he was up by the Sea of Galilee just a few days earlier, and he had said these words, "Do not judge, and you will not be judged, and do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return." I wonder if she was in the crowd and heard Jesus say, "What? I can be forgiven." I wonder if she followed him and saw him heal in Capernaum and raise the dead in Nain. I wonder if she thought, "This is the one my heart has longed for." And she finds out that he's at the Pharisee's house, and she goes and she looks through the window and she sees that Jesus is just being put on display. And she can't help herself. And she breaks cultural protocol. She knows very well the whispers that go on when she walks by. The good women whispering about the bad woman. She knows, she's heard it. She knows what happens when she walks into that house. She knows she's going to be rebuked. She might be physically attacked. But her heart cannot contain seeing the one that she loves being treated with dishonor. Jesus knows when he sees her walk in what's about to go down. And he knows that people are going to look at him and look at her and make false accusations about his own heart. And we see it even today. People still try to tell us that somehow Mary Magdalene and Jesus had some kind of illicit affair. They still talk about it. It's absolutely ridiculous. He allows her to debase herself. He allows her to do the thing that will bring her dishonor. He allows her to break the social norms of protocol because he knows that his presence is what will set her free. Not long before he dies, he's eating at another Simon's house, but this one is in Bethany, and this was a guy that he's called Simon the leper. It should be said he is Simon who used to be a leper, because you don't come into contact with Jesus and stay a leper. So he's at Simon who used to be a leper's house, and they're eating, and Lazarus is there. Lazarus, who used to be dead, but encountered Jesus and is now alive. And there's Mary of Bethany. It's the little sister of Lazarus. And she can't contain herself because she has seen her brother walk out in bedclothes, in death clothes, walk out wrapped like a mummy out of a tomb. And she begins to pour out. She gets a pound of nard. It's a burial. She wasn't doing it. She didn't know for this reason, but she takes this very expensive perfume. Lazarus had some money, and they takes his perfume, begins to put it on Jesus in John chapter 12 and anoint him. And who's the first one who gets upset? Judas. We'll hear about Judas later. A few days later, we're going to hear a lot more about Judas. But Judas, who used to steal the money from the disciples' till, says, why are you doing this? We could take this perfume and have and make money and then give it to the poor. Wink, wink. He was siphoning off the top. Judas had a greed issue. His greed issue eventually and Mary takes the abuse. Not only that, but she takes even some abuse from her sister who doesn't quite get why Mary always has to be so Mary about things. And she breaks a protocol because the presence of the Lord insists on it. In Matthew 26, I think. Nope, Matthew 9. A woman who's been bleeding for a decade. She has an issue of blood, which means in that religious culture, she was always considered unclean. She was never allowed. She might as well have had leprosy. She was never allowed to be in public or around people, never to touch. She sees that Jesus is coming through town, and she has such a passion. If I can get to him and just touch the hem of his garment, I know that I will be healed. And she is so overtaken with a passion for his presence that she says, I will take the abuse of the crowd. And she, the one who's not supposed to come in any contact with the public, pushes her way through the crowd and comes up to him and grabs his clothes. And he stops and he says, who touched me? He's crowded around. Hundreds and hundreds of people are around him. And yet he felt healing virtue come out of him. She cared more about getting close to him than what it would cost her. The healing was worth breaking the protocol. The only time in eternity when we can offer praise out of pain is right now. Think about this. The only time God will use our passion for his presence to break protocol, to usher in new seasons, to break old bondages, to agree with heaven and release the fullness of the kingdom is now. We will have eternity in heaven. We will have eternity around the throne. The angels right now, the 24 elders, Revelation tells this incredible story about who's around the throne worshiping Jesus. But the thing that they don't have that we have we have something they don't have. We offer something in worship they cannot. Only we can worship out of the mystery. Only we can go after his presence from a place of faith. Their place around the throne is of sight. They see him as he is. They don't have any, they see it all. They're praising him. And we think to ourselves, oh, one day we're going to get to praise the Lord. We're going to get to worship the Lord like the angels do. Children, beloved, I want you to know that the angels are saying, I wish we could worship him like the redeemed do. They can't worship from faith, only from sight. But our faith pleases God in a way nothing else can. join with angels when we worship, but angels are longing to join with us. There's a breaking of protocol that God is going to do in us more than ever before into the season that we're coming in. It's not just about our worship getting all dancing and stuff. It's so much more than that. We have at this moment, we have permission from heaven to go after God in ways that we've never gone after His presence. As we start this new season, God is giving us permission to break the protocol of the way we've done church before. We don't have to be bored anymore with it. We can go after Him in new ways. We can go after Him like David did. Not for our own gain, but because His presence is worth it. We can go after God like the sinful woman did, knowing that where He is, there is full forgiveness and shame is cast away. We can go after God like Mary did, taking whatever rebuke we want. It doesn't matter if we look fashionable. We're probably never going to have fashionable worship here, guys. I'm sorry to tell you. But we are fashioned for His presence. We are fashioned for His presence. Alleluia. We are made for His presence to break the protocols. It's time to love His presence even more. Scott prophesied that this would be a place of His presence. Scott prophesied over you. There's been prophecy over you. You would be people of His presence. Well, I want you to say back to the prophet, you ain't seen nothing yet. We want His presence more than we ever have. And it doesn't matter what we look like. We will become even more undignified than this. Because there is treasure in His presence. There is healing in His presence. The lost will be found in His presence. The sick will be healed in His presence. Our city will be changed in His presence. His presence changes everything. And I am begging you to go with me deeper. Hallelujah. Yeah. Come see. Come sing that the Lord is good. Come sing that His love endures. Come sing that the Lord is good. Hallelujah. Come sing that the Lord is good. Come sing that His love endures. Come sing that the Lord is good. Oh, come on, children, sing. Come sing that the Lord is good. Sing that His love endures forever, 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 and ever, and ever. Come sing, come sing. Sing with us. We're singing from the mystery. Calling on. We don't see clearly yet, but one day we will. Angels on the walls, come and sing. Sing it again. Oh, calling all angels. Calling the watchmen, angels on the walls. Come and sing with us. Sing hallelujah. We sing hallelujah. Your presence is all that matters. All that matters is to just be with you. We sing hallelujah.